Locate with me in your Bible, Acts 9. In 1828, a teenage Abraham Lincoln led a flatboat with one other teenage friend down the Mississippi River to New Orleans from Illinois, carrying cargo to go and sell. This was the first of a few trips that he led as a teenager. His job was to ferry equipment across the Mississippi River and from Illinois into Missouri, and they took a trip down the Mississippi River. One of the trips that Lincoln was on, it's recorded that in Louisiana, as he was taking this load down, he was attacked by slaves. He was attacked and ferociously beaten, that there was a scar for the rest of his life on the back of his head behind one of his ears, where they were trying to rob him and his partner of the cargo. It was also the case that there in New Orleans, for the first time, he saw the brutality of slavery, that he saw families being broken up. He saw humans being sold and purchased. He saw humans treated as animals. And it's fascinating when you think about those trips, and especially the one in which he was beaten and he sees this, and the influence that that trip had on the rest of his life. It's 1828 to 1831, at least two trips, it's recorded. Fast forward to 1860, when he is elected president of the United States from the Republican Party. Fast forward 3 years, January 1st, 1863, the Emancipation Proclamation comes into existence and into force. It was proclaimed in 1862, August, but 1863, January 1st, is when it came into effect. 1828, 31, 60, 63. In Louisiana, seeing slavery and all of its brutality and the influence that that event had on him for the rest of his life, and the influence getting beaten by some of these people. Some historians quip, it would be interesting if some of the people who were responsible for Abraham Lincoln's scars, he later freed. Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, either men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days. He did not eat or drink. Now in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. I will certainly show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. "He is the Son of God." But all who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was destroying those who called on his name? And then came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew more capable, kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. We'll read about that in Galatians 1:17. When he arrived in Jerusalem, verse 26, which we'll read about in Galatians 1:18, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how on the road Saul had seen the Lord, and that he had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they attempted to kill him. So the brothers found out. They took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. We'll think about that in Galatians 1:21. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. It was the case with Abraham Lincoln that events he experienced as a teenager, 1828 to 1831, influenced him the rest of his life. What he saw, what he experienced, he wanted to do something about, even at personal cost. If you've read anything of Lincoln's life, you know, in trying to get the Emancipation Proclamation organized and adhered to across the Union and into the South was no small feat. Suffering for it. This morning I want to think with you about Galatians 1, 11 and following, and think about Paul and think about his life, his experience, and how that shaped him for the rest of his days. Here we have Paul looking back at his conversion and years later setting out its relationship with Christianity. When you think about Paul and his writings, you think about Galatians here, places in Philippians 3, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1, and chapter 3, the end of Colossians 1. There are many places where Paul talks about himself. In some ways, if we were to think of someone who talked as much about himself as Paul did, you'd almost think I'm a narcissist. I mean, you are so consumed with yourself, all you do is talk about yourself. And Paul does talk about himself a lot, because what took place on the road to Damascus and subsequently throughout Paul's life, when the Lord called him to Macedonia, when Paul was on the ship in Acts 27, headed to Rome, and the Lord appeared to him there. Even before that, when Paul was in Corinth, and the Lord appeared to him, there are over and over confirmations that, Paul, you are going to be a chosen instrument of mine. In all of human history, let's go ahead and admit it. There are some people who are more remarkable than the rest of us. Can we just admit that? Right, there are some people who are special, and they have special abilities, special gifting, special opportunities, and it's the Lord's providence over all of them. But in the flow of redemptive history, recorded in Scripture, there are some people who are maybe a little more prominent as well. And Paul, by God's choice, is that because of the switch that took place in his life. Let's fast forward to presidential politics more recent. President Reagan. What do you know about President Reagan? Well, elected in 1980, former governor of California. Elected again in 84 in the great speech, remember, where he quipped in the presidential debates with Walter Mondale. We watched this morning at Family Worship, and just at breakfast. We don't watch YouTube at Family Worship normally, unless I'm illustrating it, but at breakfast. The great quip to Walter Mondale, I promise that I won't make my opponent's youth and inexperience an issue in this debate. I won't politicize his youth and inexperience because everyone's thinking Reagan's old. It was a great moment. Reagan reelected in 84. The speech, Mr. Gorbachev, bring down this wall. What is Reagan known for? Conservatism, the fall of communism, a staunch free market economist and so forth. That's Reagan in the 80s. Did you know that when Reagan was an actor in Hollywood in the 40s, he was a part of communist groups? It's true. He was wanting to be a communist. There's a pretty big shift from being involved in communist groups in the 40s in Hollywood to Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. This is an illustration of Paul, but so much larger. What we'll see here in the flow of Galatians 1, when Paul looks back at his life and what God did in his conversion, you can sort of see how Paul, as a human figure, becomes an exemplar for Christianity and authenticating the Christian message, authenticating that Jesus is the Messiah, suffered, died, and rose from the dead. Because Paul, in all of his zeal for Judaism, is converted and radically so. Here's a man with a large reputation, well known in Jerusalem, becoming a leading figure, a true ladder climber, an opportunist in Judaism. We'll see here in Galatians 1, Paul's commitments are so deep in his mind looking back, he becomes comparative. Watch today as we see the word beyond. Beyond. Beyond my contemporaries. I was in the lead in the race when the Lord got hold of me. And what's the shift? Now he's going to go and suffer for the very message he preaches. The Lord told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's sufferings are a wonderful study just in and of themselves. There are elements, places where Paul speaks about his suffering as common, like the end of Philippians 1, where he tells, you've seen these sufferings in me, and now you're partaking in them. You're participating in the same sufferings I had. There are other places where, like in Colossians 1, some places in 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 3, where his sufferings are part of this radical shift in salvation history, where every time Paul's beaten, it's an authentication of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Every time he's beaten. Because he doesn't give in. He's willing to suffer for that which he used to cause suffering upon. This is the large shift that we are thinking about here today in Galatians 1. We're thinking about Paul's response to God. And we're asking the question today, how should you respond to God? I want to think with you about God's revelation in history and relationships. That kind of sounds vague. How are we going to work that out? I want to think with you specifically about Paul in the history of Judaism and then his own life and in relationships and how relationships are just beneath the surface here in this idea of beyond. And then I want to think about reputation because in Paul's life, his reputation becomes a fulcrum for God's glory. This is what was known about him, and he was well known. Back in that day, they didn't have baseball cards that I know of necessarily, but if they had baseball cards for Judaism, Paul's name picture would be on one. There he is at the stoning of Stephen. See him in action? Let's do. Oh, I got a first edition Paul of Tarsus. What do you got? He was famous, brothers. He was known. And it's that reputation and the shift that takes place. And every time he's beaten, every time he's stoned, every time he's maligned, it authenticates because he was well known and all the pressure could not get him to go back. In that sense, there's this specialness about Paul, like he says in Colossians 1. He's filling up in his body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church. God's revelation of himself within the structures of history and relationships. Notice with me the text then, Galatians 1, 11 to 16. Now I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not based on human point of view. I did not receive it from a human source. I was not taught it. It came by revelation from Jesus Christ. You heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree. I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people, because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I would preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Here in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul takes us back to the beginning of the letter. In Galatians 1, 1, Paul, an apostle. Do you see the connections between 1, 1 and 1, 11 to 12? Not from men or by man. Sometimes I wonder if Paul were a hymn writer or a chorus writer in modern terms, what the lyrics would be of the song. I wonder if he'd have a song that many of our songs, it's the same phrase 8 times over. And so I wonder if he'd have a song called Not From Man. Not From Man. Not From. You can hear him singing it, a little guitar lick in the background. Not From Man. 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 Like over 8 times. We get the point. This is just a few verses away. Less than 2 minutes would it take you to read even thoughtfully and slowly from 1:1 to 1:11, and he's repeating himself. He's wanting a chorus in the back of the Galatians' minds. He's wanting that over and over. Not from man. Not from man. Didn't receive it, verse 12, from a human source. Was not taught it. It came by revelation of Jesus Christ. We're thinking here in this first set of verses, beginning in verse 11, about God's revelation of himself in history and in relationships. And just noting it well here, we should be sort of taken aback by verse 12. Revelation from Jesus Christ, because Paul is a Jew. He knew something about God's revelation of himself, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." God revealing himself. God revealed himself to Abraham in chapter 12. "Get out of your land. Go to this land. I'm going to bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." Reaffirmed in chapter 12 when Abraham didn't have children yet, God revealing his future plans that from you there will be so many people. Look at the stars, Abraham. Think of the song by Rich Mullins. "One of those stars has been lit for me if you are in Christ." God's revelation of himself to Jacob to leave the promised land, to go to Egypt. God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 3, "I am who I am." God's revelation regarding the kings of Israel and telling Samuel, "Don't worry, the people have not rejected you. They've rejected me. I'll give them a king." God's revelation of himself to Samuel later to anoint David as king. God's revelation through David and all of the Psalms that we have. And David's reflections even on God's revelation, like Psalm 19, Psalm 33, that compare God's work in revelation and salvation history. God's revelation through the prophets. God's revelation through Isaiah and Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. If we know anything from the Old Testament, God's a revealing God. But there's a shift. Verse 12. "It came by revelation from Jesus Christ." This is what is new. In thinking about the transition from old to new, we could set out a few ideas. Let me just summarize them. 3 ideas to set out here in thinking about this revelation from Jesus Christ, global for just a moment. What is new in this revelation? God's revealed himself a lot. I mean, the Old Testament's full of God's revelation. 3 ways that this is new in Jesus Christ. The first is personal. We understand that the Trinity existed before Genesis 1. God's a personal God, always existent, 3 persons relating together. God is a personal God, but the incarnation happened in time, as Paul will say in Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son in a personal way. In Christ, God has revealed himself in a personal way in which he had not in the Old Testament. Was God personal? Yes. But personal in terms of human flesh taking up him, that is different. And with that, to use an alliteration, permanency. There's a permanency in Jesus' activity. What Jesus will reveal of God is a final sacrifice not to be repeated. One of the reasons why the Old Testament is so long is there's a lot of repetition. This is repeated. There are whole sections of Exodus and Deuteronomy that are pretty Clemmer. Sections of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, pretty similar. Numbers the same. A lot of repetition there. A lot of the prophets, a lot of repetition. Not just in terms of themes and idea, but practice. What's fascinating about the New Testament, brothers and sisters, and what means that you are saved, finally saved, is that Jesus paid it all. It's permanent. Personal, permanent, and the work of the Spirit. Jesus, death, resurrection, ascension to the Father, the pouring out of the Spirit, so that the Spirit dwells in us and among us in an explicit kind of way, directing us. And at Pentecost, there is something new. It's a personal revelation. It's permanent. It's by the Spirit. And this was new for Paul because, notice verses 13 and 14. Paul's language here is language of pattern. It's language of, this is the way things were for me. This is the way it was. This was my pattern of life. This is the way I thought. This is the way I acted. That's his language. Imagine it ongoing. These are old home videos that you describe how you used to look, you know, whatever. This is the way it is for Paul, verse 13. You've heard about my former way of life in Judaism, and notice what he says, I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. He'll come back to that at the end of the chapter. Notice verse 14, I advanced in Judaism. Brothers and sisters, if you mark in your Bible, this is a place to do it, beyond many contemporaries among my people. Why? I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. The patterns of life for Paul, he was very interested that all Jews wear the Jew sweatshirt. You put on this sweatshirt. You obey the Sabbath. You follow the law of circumcision for your children. And if you're a Gentile coming in, this is for you. You follow the food laws. You are separate. You are God's special people. Remember, you're the descendants of Abraham, he would tell them. Put that sweatshirt on with pride. And along the way, this, if we remember from our study in Easter in Matthew 28, a quick reading of the book of Acts in Acts 12, where Agrippa the First is trying to please the Jews, has James killed, Peter imprisoned. Along the way, just underneath the surface, if we allow ourselves to synthesize, John 11, verses 45 to 54, where the Sanhedrin is called together. If this man continues on like this, Rome's going to come and take away our place and our nation. In Paul, demanding that Jews wear the sweatshirt, he is helping the Jewish leadership maintain their position in the Roman Empire. He is helping the Jewish people maintain their identity, their pride in themselves. Paul, brothers and sisters, was a politician. He's a ladder climber. Notice the text. Advanced in Judaism beyond, not just advanced, but the adverb beyond many contemporaries among my people. I was extremely zealous. I was out front in this race. I was ahead of the game. Friends, that's why he becomes such an exemplar of Christianity. I used the illustration of President Reagan, sort of affiliated with communism in the 40s as a Hollywood actor. Imagine him as the head of the Communist Party and then becoming president and a capitalist and freedom and all the rest. That's Paul. Verse 15. But when God had revealed himself in history and in relationships that we've thought about, but when God... This phrase, but God, gets our attention often. Maybe you've heard a sermon where the preacher was talking about this phrase, but God. And the helpful gospel in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, and we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. in Colossians, Paul writes similarly. But don't miss what Paul says here in verse 15. But when God, but when God, to speak of a temporal idea, but when implies sequence, doesn't it? But when implies there's something before and something after. And if it implies sequence, it implies a plan, an organizational framework. But when God, in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born of the law. In the fullness of time, there was a plan. And in the fullness of time, this guy Saul was born. This guy Saul, in history, in the shadow of the resurrection, persecuting the church, relationally, excelling beyond his contemporaries. And God intervenes. Todd Still insightfully writes, what should we say about Paul's liberal employment of temporal terminology in Galatians? Of the 149 verses in Galatians, terms pertaining to time occur in 51 verses. That is, 34% of the verses that comprise the letter have a reference to time. 34%. More specifically, timely terms occur in 50% of the verses in Galatians 1. Half. That's why we read Acts 9 a moment ago. Christ's coming in the midst and fullness of time changed everything, Still continues. For in and through Jesus' person and mission, he has inaugurated a new creation. Christ and his cross have become Paul's only boast through the crucified Christ. The world was crucified to me, Paul writes. But it had not always been that way. There was a time, Paul reminds the Galatians, when he was advancing in Judaism. So zealous was he for the ancestral customs that he was outstripping many of his Jewish contemporaries. So zealous was he for Yahweh and Torah that he was hell-bent on eradicating the church of God and the faith thereof. He regarded it as a cancer on the body Jewish, whose removal was essential. This is Paul. God had revealed himself in the structures of history and relationships. And for Paul, that revelation of Jesus was at first a problem until the Lord appeared to him. And what was the shift? Paul's reputation now had to be redone. Notice at the end of verse 16, when God was revealed to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. Notice how he fits that clause in. It's unnecessary in verse 16 to reveal his son in me. I did not know, so I could preach him among the Gentiles. That's the point of Paul's life. I did not immediately consult with anyone. Why would he now go horizontal? You'll see in the flow of what we're looking at today, there's this emphasis on vertical and now horizontal, sideways. Because Paul's going to now talk about his reputation. What he's going to do is set out for us how, since God revealed himself in Christ, and he came to believe that. Yes, history and relationships are still the way that God has revealed himself, but now in Christ, his reputation needs to be redone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. This is Acts 9, 25. There in Damascus, after his eyes were opened, he began to preach there. And then he went into Arabia, maybe the region of the Decapolis, heading east, and perhaps being taught of the Lord there, perhaps doing evangelism. And in time, he comes back to Damascus. And there he's continuing to preach in Damascus, we read in Acts 9. So much so was he preaching in Damascus that what happened? He was immediately persecuted. Immediately he begins to suffer. Immediately the Lord's word to Ananias is fulfilled. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And he began to immediately. So much so, and the details are so profound here in their insights. Do you remember how Paul in Acts 9 leaves Damascus? It's fascinating. fascinating, by the way, that when he sees the Lord, he can't see and he has to be led by others into Damascus. When he leaves Damascus, when he's persecuted, it's almost funny. It is funny in 2 Corinthians 11 when Paul walks through this. Even from the beginning of his life, when he's persecuted, he needs other people for help. He's let down the city wall in a basket. There are people surrounding the wall wanting to kill him. They're there day and night at the gates. And so he's let down through this opening in the wall in a basket like a baby, absolutely helpless. He flees Damascus and heads to Jerusalem. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas. I stayed with him 15 days. I didn't see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. We read about this there. Paul is meeting a few of these leaders, and immediately, what happens there? He begins to preach, and they are undone. This was the guy. He was head of the Communist Party. Now he's wanting everyone to vote. He was a totalitarian. Now he wants free enterprise? Friends, those are just theoretical political constructs next to what this was in first century Judaism. He told all the Jews to keep their sweatshirt on, and if a Gentile came in, you better get their size and get it on them. This matters. It matters in both directions. It matters to God, and it matters to our peace in Rome. Get that sweatshirt on. And now he's saying, that sweatshirt doesn't matter a lick. And if you're trusting in that sweatshirt, you're going to be condemned to hell. This is a complete about-face. And what happens in Jerusalem? He's persecuted, and the brothers have to get him away and sneak him away. Wherever Paul goes early on, he's completely dependent on others around him to get him out of it. And where does he head? Verse 21, afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. By the way, that's Tarsus. Tarsus, his hometown, is in Syria. That's where Cilicia. That's where he goes, and he goes back home. Evangelizing there, likely doing work there. We don't pick up the scene in Acts with Paul again until the end of chapter 11. When Barnabas, there in Antioch, with people who were scattered because of the stoning of Stephen, Barnabas is there in that church with people who were scattered by the stoning of Stephen, which Saul watched over and approved of, and Barnabas gets the idea, I'm going to go get Paul. You can't make this stuff up. I'm going to go to Tarsus, and I'm going to get Paul and bring him back here to minister to those who left their homes because of him. January 1, 1863, they're all free. Free them. They're all free, even Louisiana. They're free everywhere. Maybe some of the very ones who tried to kill him, they're free. Paul's reputation completely reversed. Verse 22, I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches. I didn't go there. He was away. Joshua will fill us in on this Jerusalem visit that is according here in chapter 2 next week that fits with Acts 11. Here, though, at the end of Galatians 1, they simply kept hearing. Paul wasn't there, but his reputation was. Brothers and sisters, this is all about reputation. This is the fulcrum of the passage. Excelling beyond his contemporaries, he was known. Baseball cards with his picture on them. Look at him. Look at him go. Stoning people, chasing people down. Look, there he is getting those letters from the chief priest to go to Damascus to kill the Christians. Got to burn all those baseball cards. Get rid of them all. I was wrong. Every beating that Paul endured is his confession. I was wrong. This is true. This is the way. They simply, verse 23, they kept hearing, He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And look what Paul writes at the end. He goes vertical again. We've had a lot of horizontal for about five verses, and now all of a sudden we're back to vertical. They glorified God because of me. Who could be responsible for such a radical shift in someone's life? It would have to be a work of God. And it was. How should we respond to God's revelation? Brothers and sisters, where we sit today, we understand the fullness of Scripture. Has not God revealed himself in the structures of history and relationships? I think that is absolutely true. There's no questioning of it. And finally, in Christ, in his Spirit. These three ideas I set out earlier, personal, permanent, the Spirit, this final act of God. So whose reputation are we really living for? If we were to write a chorus that we would want people to sing, what would be the 10 words repeated 20 times? For Paul, it's not from man, not from man, not from man. And the verses would unpack God's revelation in his Son, the personal, permanent Spirit work. Paul's conversion, his reputation. What this looks like for you and me, we don't need to go anywhere outside of Galatians to get the answer. One of the ideas I've tried to state to the guys who are going to be preaching here and along the way that I'm going to try to do when I'm preaching Galatians is how we should look at letters of the New Testament holistically, not just in one little section, but how this trajects into the rest of the letter. Notice with me just a few passages when we think about God's reputation and response. What does it mean to live for God's reputation? Can you give me something practical, Pastor, to help me? What does it mean to God? Well, let's just follow the text. Just always let it go. We don't need to redirect Scripture's strands of thought to make application. Just follow them. They'll take you to the exact destination that the biblical author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wanted you to land at. Galatians 2. When we think about this history and these structures and relationships, just notice the shift that takes place in Paul's mind, how it works itself out. Galatians chapter 2. I want to look here at chapter 2 and a bit at verse chapter 5 and chapter 6, just briefly. Notice how the idea of relationships has just shifted from competition beyond my contemporaries. By the way, if you're talking in history about what you did beyond someone else, what does that mean? You were competing. It was a competitive environment. Here's my sweatshirt. How's yours? How many people have you got to put their sweatshirts on today? How are they doing at keeping their sweatshirts on? How does Paul replace that? Verse 11 of chapter 2. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he used to eat with Gentiles before certain men came from James. He would take his sweatshirt off, sit down and eat with them. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Not from man, not from man, not from man. That's how he views the circumcision part. The rest of the Jews, verse 13, joined his hypocrisy. And you know what this breeds? Competition. This breeds competition. Look, I'm not eating with them. Oh, and I'm also now keeping the Sabbath. Oh, yes, and I'm going to uphold this. Oh, and I'm going to do more than you. Why does Paul say later, you watch out, you're going to bite and devour one another? Look at chapter 5. chapter 5, verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom to compete. Rather, what does Paul say in verse 13? Brothers and sisters, the whole letter comes together here. This is the climax of the letter. It's chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. It all comes to a head here. And the message is don't compete, compliment. You really want to be spiritual? It's not about how high you're climbing. It's what you're doing to help other people. You are called to freedom, brothers. Don't use this freedom as an opportunity for flesh. Serve one another through love. The whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out. If you start competing, there'll be no end. You will be consumed. Chapter 6. Verse 9. We must not get tired of doing good. We'll reap at the proper time if we don't get up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of the faith. It's no longer competition, it's complementarian. How can I help you? On our last Sunday of discipleship season, this is the word of the Lord to us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will help us to be complementarian, to love one another, to express your spirit in that, without competition, for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray.